Tonight's scripture is taken from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Hear the word of God. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. The word of God.
Good evening. I'm Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Street Church. I know that some of you are new to Park Street, and you may be wondering what happened to the guy that was here last week. Well, we take turns, well, once a month or so, and he's preached in the morning, so I'm sorry you lost out tonight. But anyway, here we are, and we pray that the same God who speaks through any who depend on him will be using this very imperfect vessel as a means of bringing blessing to you. Let me lead us in prayer as we go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this privilege to meet together. We do pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the great prophet Malachi, would be amongst us, ministering to each person here according to your will. We do come with very much aware of the needs that we bring from this week and from our circumstance. In some cases, we are in desperate need of healing from the brokenness and pain of the past. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would apply your balm and give us new life. We pray for comfort in our current circumstances. We ask that you would forgive us for a complaining spirit, keep us from being distracted. Help us to rejoice in you in all circumstances, we pray in Christ's name. And we ask also in anticipation of the future that you would deliver us from fear and worry. And so write your word upon our hearts that we would leave this place looking more like Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Some of you may have noticed on Thursday's Boston Globe, there was an interesting article that summarized some of the current statistics on the subject of divorce. I was caught by a rather engaging opening sentence or two that began something to the effect that you can throw away most of those silver anniversary cards you may have been saving, because we now have come to the point in America where, in fact, a majority of marriages will not make it to their 25th anniversary. Actually, I took some comfort also in a strange way in reading that. One of my friends came up to me and said, hey, it looks like, Gordon, that maybe for the first time you really are above average. I then promptly showed it to Janie, who responded, well, honey, that's interesting, but you better not rest on your laurels if you want to remain above average. We have this thing, she often will kid me about the fact that I'm still on probation. I think she's kidding me. But the reality is, of course, I am still on probation, as is she, and anyone else in this assembly or in the hearing of my words who happens to be married. The fact is, if you've been at all around noticing alive and well, you are aware of some amazingly fine, excellent Christians. I'm talking about folks who know God, know His Word very well, better than I would ever imagine, daring to hope, whose lives have been wrecked by choices they've made that have left them in a situation where they are now divorced. It happened to a favorite professor of mine when I was in seminary, just as one example. A very dear man, graduate of Harvard, who then really was the most popular professor on campus, teaching New Testament. He had recently published a commentary on one of the Gospels where he unpacks in an amazing section, insightful, more than I can describe for you, about Jesus' teaching concerning divorce. In fact, I'm going to be sharing from it. And while he was doing all that, I had just graduated from seminary, now pastoring a church in Gloucester, a very small community, small church. To my astonishment, he started counseling one of the women in my church, and the next thing I knew, he left his wife, his children, and the two of them ran off. And my goodness, if it could happen to him, it could happen to me. It could happen to anyone. The Bible tells us that pride goes before a fall. Take heed if you think you're standing, lest you fall. Paul reiterates the warning. We need to take these things to heart. You may wonder, of course, about the advisability of a sermon like this, given the demographic of Sunday night. I realize most of those sitting in these pews are not married. You're still in that season in life where you're perhaps contemplating it. But this doesn't seem all that relevant. But maybe on second thought, it really is. Just consider for a moment that 1 out of 5 adult Americans is divorced. It would be impossible for your life or my life not to be profoundly influenced and touched by that. Not only 1 out of 5, 1 out of 3 married people has been divorced. And therefore, given the fact that the prevalence of marriage tends to, in terms of its rate, tends to cluster in the early years, in fact, the peak year for marriage ending in divorce is the 3rd year. I know we often hear about 7-year itches and stuff like that. Statistically, it's the 3rd year that is the peak year for divorce. If you make it through that, every year after that gets a little easier. Only a little, but a little. That being the case, 1/2 of all children to married parents have watched the marriage of their parents fall apart and end in divorce. And almost 1/2 of that number will watch a second marriage end in divorce. And so if your life doesn't seem to be immediately impacted by divorce, well, my goodness, many, many within this congregation, by definition, will be bearing the scars of the divorce of their parents. I pray that God has brought to you substantial healing if that is your situation. To be honest, I know people in the church who have shared with me that though they feel a little awkward about admitting this, actually the divorce of their parents came as a relief. It meant the end of all the screaming and rage and fighting and all, it just like, you know, their stomach was in knots most of the time until then. And whatever difficulties came afterward, they were easy to bear by comparison. But even if that's the case, no one grows up looking forward to the possibility of getting married so that one day they might divorce their wife or their husband just the same way that daddy divorced mom. The fact is, the implications on our whole conception of marriage, our trust in the reliability of the love of another, our expectation for the ability of a marriage to sustain the tests of life, is all very much affected by our experience, and perhaps not surprisingly, then Rutgers University's famous national study on marriage tells us that the statistics are now about, well, any child growing up in a home where your parents divorced, you have now 2 to 3 times the risk of divorce compared to those children who are blessed to grow up in homes where their parents remain married. So we got to take this lesson to heart. What does the Bible have to say about divorce? How can we be assured that we're going to learn the right lessons rather than the wrong lessons from whatever past we are coming out of? Whenever I speak on the subject of marriage or divorce, related themes, I'm mindful of the need to make the obvious disclaimer that the Bible does not just have a sort of one-size-fits-all plan for our lives. I recognize here at Park Street Church there are those who, at least for a season, if not in some cases those who for their whole life, have been called to a life of singleness. There is a gift of singleness, as you may be aware, that is mentioned in the New Testament. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 19. He speaks of those who've renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that being true, we want to honor those who have that gift and recognize the wonderful value of that gift. Sometimes I think we mistake aspects of the single life and assume charitably that that represents the gift of singleness when in fact it doesn't. I think it's important to measure our gift against the origin of that gift. Jesus is the one who sanctified the single life. If you want to know about any of the gifts of the Spirit, whether it's evangelism or teaching or healing, you measure it according to the model. And in the case of singleness, it's no less the case. Jesus shows us what the gift of singleness looks like. And it's not a gift of loneliness. It's not a sentence to solitary confinement. If you have the gift of singleness the way Jesus did, then you have a life that is absolutely filled to overflowing with love. A love that is infectious and inclusive. And, well, you've got significant, deep, committed, covenanted friendships with many people, as did Jesus. It wasn't, you know, the life of a hermit. And if you, on the other hand, are struggling with romantic passions, Paul tells us, well, we can't be sure about everybody, but in your case, we know you don't have the gift of singleness if you're burning with passion. At one point, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. If you have a real gift, that's the way you feel about it. You'd wish it on anyone because it has been such a cause of blessing for you. But each man has his own gift from God, one this gift, another that. And then he goes on about the unmarried and widows. I say it's good for them that they should stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so we turn then to what is the normal calling of most human beings. In fact, even with the current epidemic levels of delayed marriage and of divorce, actually, more than 80% of adult Americans will eventually marry at some point. And so we're to consider, well, what is the biblical view of marriage? And of course, what we have to say is it's one that affirms its wonderful blessing, too. We're trying as a church to help minister to those who are married to make sure that weak and struggling marriages find the help they need, and those that are strong become great. We want them to get better and better so that they would become an ever more adequate mirror of God's relationship to his people. On the other hand, and here is a balance, we recognize there are those who are divorced or are facing divorce in our congregation, and we want to support them and encourage them and make them feel like they're not somehow or other marginalized by all of this attention to family and marriage. We recognize there are many in our church, many leaders in our church. There have been missionaries, elders, deacons, ministers, and other small group leaders of all description that know far more about the pain and disappointment and anguish and oftentimes guilt, both real and false, that comes from divorce because they've been there. An important part of their healing, an important part of all of our preparation, is to have a balanced understanding of what the Bible, accurately understanding what the Bible has to say about this, both the convicting parts of the message and the comforting. Malachi begins this section that has been read for us tonight, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 and following. He begins by a kind of wide-angle lens view of our relationships with one another. Most of chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, which was read, most of it has to do with marital relationships. First, the problem of interfaith marriage, and then the problem of divorce. But in the opening verse, it's not really about marriage. It backs up and looks about all of our relationships. Many of us would think that, you know, if I happen to annoy you, well, that's really just between the two of us. I mean, unless I do something criminal. We tend to think of the offenses we commit that might challenge our friendships as being just a personal matter. If we don't get along too well, fine. Hey, you know, friendships, they're disposable. I'll find another friend. You can find another friend. But verse 10 reminds us it's not all so private. Because of who God is, when we offend against one another, even if we're not married, even if we're just friends, there are eternal consequences to those sins against one another. Whether I'm aware of it or not at any given moment, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So when I sin against you, it grieves the God who made you. Malachi begins, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one create us, one God? Why do we then profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" There's the general problem. God, we are reminded here, is our creator and he's our father. And that language points, of course, to the original, ultimate creation, that what act by which, by speaking the universe into existence, he is made to be the God before whom we stand, but also the recreation that happens in the covenant at Sinai, when God entered into a covenant with his people. Again, the language of fatherhood and creator is used. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord who formed you? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you?" God made Israel at Mount Sinai and made them to be a people. In effect, made them to be born again, created them afresh. So twice over, we owe our lives to God. And this affects everything. I love the way Job puts it in Job chapter 31. When he talks about his relationship to his servants, you know, people who, from a legal perspective, you know, might think to be rather liminal. He says, if I have denied justice to my men servants and my female servants when they had a grievance against me, you know, when the law might not even be able to, you know, wouldn't touch it. But if I've done this, what will I do when God confronts me? We're answerable to God for all of our relationships, even to those people we tend to feel dismissive toward. What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? I mean, what a radical vision for our obligations toward one another that you get in the Old Testament. No wonder there's no slave or free dichotomy in the Old Testament. No separate system of statutes, punishments that would apply to free citizens versus slaves the way you get in every other ancient law code of every ancient people surrounding Israel. The radical egalitarianism of the Old Testament law comes from, well, the experience of God delivering his people up out of Egypt. They were slaves once, so naturally they're not going to be looking down their nose on slaves. But Job sees it even further than that, deeper than that. It's God made us. When I sin against you or you sin against me, we're sinning against one who bears the very image of God. He takes it personally. Well, if that weren't bad enough, then you add another layer. What happens when, in fact, you're now married? Suddenly, that ramps it up. There's our obligation toward each other with respect to God, who's our God, our Creator and Father. But then when you add marriage, now you have a covenanted relationship, so now you're twice over in trouble. Starting in verse 13, Malachi considers then this problem of divorce. A couple of months ago, we looked at the earlier verses, so now we can just focus on these. Another thing you do, beginning in verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. See, God's people were complaining that it seems like, you know, you pray, the prayers bounce off the ceiling. You know, isn't there a God, or, you know, is he awake, or what's happening? And what Malachi is saying is, oh yeah, God's there, all right. But the fastest way to wreck communion between earth and heaven is to wreck the communion between a husband and a wife. Because when you do that, you guarantee that he closes his ears and refuses to listen. Verse 14, you ask, why? Why doesn't he pay attention to our offerings? Why doesn't he listen to our prayers? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. This is not the only place in the Bible where this